Please be seated. And turn with me now in the Word of God to the 51st Psalm. Focus will be not on the exposition of the Psalm as a whole, but on the teaching of the 10th verse. Psalm 61, reading from the beginning. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. God has awfully high standards, don't you think? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, the psalmist asks in the 24th Psalm. And the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Are any of you bold enough to stand up and say that you have clean hands and a pure heart? Just like that. Who will be admitted to heaven? John the Apostle says in Revelation 21:27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, when it comes to God's presence and to heaven itself, the word is simply this: no sin gets in. No sin gets in. Period. Remember what God himself said through the prophet Habakkuk when he says in the first chapter, verse 13, that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And that includes the thoughts and intents of our hearts, you see. Only sinlessness, only perfect righteousness is acceptable to God. Nothing else. In God, we have perfect righteousness, and therefore, a perfect understanding of the sinfulness of sin and how it is such a radical rebellion against Him. Indeed, it's an enthronement of the sinner as his own God in the last analysis. So again, the question is, do you have a clean heart? If you have to think about it, think about your answer. You believe me, you're in worse shape than you think you are. Clean hands, pure heart. Not very compromising. What hope can we possibly have if it's up to us? Even supposing you are sinlessly perfect from this moment forward. Plenty of people, you know, bargain with God. Oh, Lord, if you let me off this time, I'll be good in the future. That's how we deal with each other, isn't it? Well, good try. Now you see why David's prayer begins with the word create. Create in me a clean heart. Why do you suppose he said, create in me a clean heart? If it isn't for the fact that he can't do it himself, that he's incapable of cleaning up his heart, incapable in himself of cleaning up his act, and he can't go back and undo all the things he's done in the past anyway. What's he telling us? He's telling us, look, we children of Adam are by nature unclean. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, it's amazing in the face of such clear words from God how arrogant even Christians can be. Well, I'm not as bad as that person. Yes, you are. You may be worse. You may be profoundly blind to your own hypocrisy or to your abuse of the Word of God and your rejection of it by fudging it between the page and your conscience. So what's the solution then? Of course, many do engage in what we might call creative accounting or creative accountability. I'm no worse than others, you know. I'm a pretty decent fellow. I do this, I do that. But what David is telling us is that the solution to the problem of human nature, and this is the solution to the one who is lost, who needs to be saved, and it's the solution for the believer who is constantly plagued by the slipping into this and that form of backsliding from God. The solution is what we need, that is that we need to be new creations. New creations in practice. We need creation. A new nature. We need to be a new nature to be born again. A new record to have sin washed away, a new destiny to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, we need divine salvation, not our best efforts, and we need a Savior that God has given and not some other notion that we've cooked up ourselves. Create in me a clean heart. Now, when we think about what God wants of us here, what David is praying for, this clean heart, it's sobering to grasp that God, in His Word, requires us to get a new heart. And He does so explicitly in the words of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18 says this straight to us. Of course, David grasped this before Ezekiel came along. That's why he cries out, create in me a clean heart. He came off that terrible backsliding, his adultery with Bathsheba, his engineering of Uriah's death, her husband, to cover the fact that she was expecting his baby. He was convicted of a sin. And he was convicted of the sinfulness of sin, which is something else and something even more profound than specific sin. And he knew his need of a clean heart. The same reason, by the way, which is behind the words the Lord gave us in the Lord's Prayer for us to model our own praying upon. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one, as the case may be. Matthew 6:13. We're very vulnerable. And yet, God says to us through Ezekiel that you're not to accept that. You're not allowed to accept that. You're not to be passive in this. You're not to say, well, sorry, I can't help it, you know. No, here's what he says. God requires us to get a new heart. And he says it in these terms. Get a new heart, he says. Get a new heart. Get a new heart. Get a new heart. Get a new heart. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Now, the background to this command to get a new heart is right at the beginning of Ezekiel 18, in verses 2 through 4. And they're interesting verses, partly because they, on the face of it, seem quite difficult, but they're not really. What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, this is God speaking to the people, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Now, when you first read that, I remember, I don't know when it was, but it was a long, long time ago when I first read this passage, and I wondered, what's this about? It sounds like a Scottish sweetmeat called sour plums. Sour plums were little lime-tasting boilings. And when you first put them in your mouth, you know, they're like little sour grapes. So it made me think of candy. But it didn't help me understand it. But here's what it really means. It's a common proverb that was going about in which basically they're blaming Adam and their forefathers, we'd say their genes, for their sins. The fathers have eaten sour grapes. Adam ate the forbidden fruit. And the children's teeth are set on edge. The children end up being sinners because naughty Adam did it, or because our forefathers. And God says, no, you're not going to use that anymore. Guess why? Because the soul that sins dies. You're responsible for yourself. Don't you go blaming Adam, even though it is a result of Adam's fall, that you too are a fallen person and you need a clean heart. That's true, but it's not an excuse. So give up on it. Nothing doing with that. You can't blame your genes. No excuses. You are responsible. And actually, the chapter from verse 5 on to verse 29 expounds that in detail. And it speaks to the psychology of sinners in a powerful and searching way. And you would do well to examine that and meditate on it. Well, the will of God in the matter is set out in verses 30 to 32, the last few verses of the chapter. And it comes down to turn and live. For why should you die, O house of Israel? He's speaking to the so-called people of God, those that think they're the people of God. Why should you die? But then, of course, you see we have a problem. You're being called upon to get yourself a new heart and to turn so that you might live. But there's a problem. Psalm 58, verse 3, man speaks lies from his mother's womb. Romans 3:10, which really is quoting parts of verses from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. Our best good deeds, the prophet Isaiah says, are filthy rags. Our heart is, Jeremiah says, by nature deceitful and desperately wicked, and we hardly know what we think ourselves much of the time. And we're great at explaining everything away to our own advantage. Obviously, and I hope it's obvious to every one of you, we need a new heart. And it needs to be changed from outside of ourselves, even as we respond to the charge of God to get ourselves a new heart. He knows how dead human beings can be when he tells them to get a new heart and turn and live. And yet he says this, get yourselves a new heart. Even when everything in Scripture tells us that we are helpless to do it ourselves, that we are less than willing left to ourselves. So what's the solution? Here's the conundrum, you see. God asks us to do what is simply impossible for us to do on our own. You know how difficult it is to give up on the most simple addictions, even things that are in themselves kind of innocent. You just got to have more candy. You just got to have more coffee. You just got to have more of this or that or the next thing. You know how difficult it is to modify your own behavior in the most basic level. Well, here we're talking about the soul, the root of everything in our being. Why does he ask us the impossible? Get yourself a new heart, and you can't do it yourself. You saying to yourself, now that's unfair, God, you can't, I'm not responsible. Ah, but he's saying you are responsible. That's what you need. That's what you need to do. Oh, but I can't do it. That's what you need to do. So how are we gonna do it? What's he aiming to do? Why is he asking us to do the impossible? Well, let me ask you a question. What does a little child do when you ask him to do the impossible? Let me give you an example. Come to the table. It's lunchtime. And little Jimmy toddles in, but lo and behold, guess how high little Jimmy's seat is? What does little Jimmy do? Puts his hands up. Help! Lift me up! Help me to do the impossible. Does little Jimmy know what he's responsible for doing? Yes. What's his response? Puts his hand up. Help me. I can't do it myself. Why is God asking us to do the impossible? So you put your hands up. That's why. So you admit that you need help. And in admitting you need help, you also recognize where the help is going to come from. That's what it's all about. That's what the gospel is about. Preaching the law, the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ. Don't you see then that God's purpose is to make us feel our helplessness? And feel our helplessness so much that we give up trying to please him our way, and so that we cry out to him and throw ourselves upon his mercy. And that's what David's doing. Create in me a clean heart. Do you suppose for a moment that Bathsheba was the first beautiful girl that had attracted David's attention? That he had been so pure all his life since he was a boy, you know, a teenager. And all these pretty girls in Israel went past his eyeballs and he was never tempted. Well, of course, you know that's garbage. You only have to read the Bible and the history of David to see it. Created me a clean heart, had a backstory of having a dirty mind. God requires us to get a new heart. Secondly, God promises to give us a new heart. And again, I want to turn your attention to some words from Ezekiel. Thinking of David, when David prays, "Create in me a clean heart," when he prays that tremendous prayer in Psalm 51, and you can go to all sorts of points in that prayer, you will never find anywhere in that psalm that he is calling on God out of despair. It's not a cry of despair. It's a cry of need, but it's not a cry of despair. He may despair in himself, but he realizes that God knows that he's not able to save himself. So it isn't a cry of sheer despair. He believes rather that God can and will create a clean heart in him. And Psalm 51 as a whole is a prayer that expects blessing. Humbly, reverently, but expects blessing. Knows that there is blessing there in the Lord. Well, centuries later we have Ezekiel. And Ezekiel confirms David's positive outlook when he passes on God's promise to us that he will give us new hearts. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Well, what's the point? The point is that our stony heart, like the stony ground in the parable in Matthew 13, is constitutionally unfit for bringing forth fruit. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 13:23, or the leopard change his spots? No. Stony hearts don't bring forth fruit. We need the work of God. Even as we hear his command upon us to get a new heart, we need the work of God to make that stony heart, or the stoniness in your Christian heart that's still clinging to you, to make it flesh. And God is the one who can raise up children to Abraham from the stones if he needs to. You see the point. It is a promise in which is backed entirely by the power of the living God. And here is where God's sovereign grace comes in, and where it touches our responsibility before God. Our inability to recreate our hearts does not absolve us from the responsibility for our need of a clean heart. And thus Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And my friends, this is true both for our first conversion to Christ, our first coming to Christ, and for our living as Christians as we fight the good fight of faith. God's sovereign grace, the initiatives of God's grace, the power, redemptive power of God's grace applied by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, meets with our responsibility and stirs us up to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And the thing is, we need his work in us, even as we need to be working out our own salvation. Now you can say, "Well, that just just doesn't seem fully logically correct to me. Who are you who speaks against God? It's a mystery, and God's giving us a window on this mystery, that He is active in His dealings with us. He deals with us in our actual situation. How did you get yourself into trouble in the first place? You decided to. What must you do to get back something of that? You better decide to. God deals with us in that context. But I can't do it. I'm helpless. Okay, what are you going to say? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Seek the power of God. And He tells us all over the Scriptures that if we do come to Him believing, He will answer. And indeed, His bringing us to prayer in the first place, we always realize later, is itself the work of His grace. Why did He put it in our hearts to pray, create in me a clean heart, make me new, forgive me my sins, God be merciful to me, a sinner? Where did that come from? Everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the forgiveness of sins, knows that God was active there to begin with, moving me to pray. Although I prayed, and I prayed desperately. It's a mystery. But there's nothing mysterious about its results, because it's transformation that takes place. We must bear in mind also that the promise, I will give you a new heart, in Ezekiel 36:26, is directed to a messianic fulfillment, to the coming of Christ. That's true of all the promises in the Old Testament. They're all pointing to Jesus Christ. He who is the Savior of the church is the hope of Israel. And so it's in Christ that we will get clean hearts. You remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Verses 3 and verse 7. He says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then later he says to him, you must be born again. Now, my friends, when Jesus said that, he wasn't commanding him to bear himself again. Nicodemus was a well-trained theologian. He knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Some people read that passage and they smirk at Nicodemus as if he was an idiot. You know, how can a man go into his mother's womb and be born all over again? Oh, what a naive, hopeless fool he must have been. No, he knew that he was saying, when he said that to Jesus, he was agreeing, it's impossible for me to be reborn. I can't go back and get born again. I can't. And then Jesus says to him in response, how it happens. It happens by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit, the wind blows where it lists. And you feel it. You hear the sound of it. It comes and it goes. And so it is, he says, the work of the Spirit. In the 8th verse of that chapter. You need to be born again. Another way of translating that is you need to be born from above. Being born again is not a conscious decision. It's not an act of converting grace. It's regeneration of the heart, which flows then, overflows into our consciousness and our turning to Christ willingly in a day of His power. It's in Christ we'll get a new heart. Do you need a clean heart? Then go to Christ. Don't go raking around in the muck in the bottom of your heart looking for some peril that'll make it all right. Go to Christ. Paul, the apostle, likens it to a new creation from the dead. He says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in trespasses, it's Christ who made us alive. God, I should say, made us alive together with Christ, in and through Christ. And he says immediately, by grace you have been saved. You were dead. By grace you've been saved, not by wakening yourself up, although you're called to waken up. His point is that this is God's work, God's sovereign initiative. The dead cannot choose to make themselves alive and redefine themselves as alive. And yet he calls us to put off the old man and put on the new man, Ephesians 4:22 and following, Colossians 3:9 and following. But the bottom line is, according to his mercy, he saved us. It's words to Titus in Titus chapter 3. According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. There's that being born again, the Spirit's work, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Who saves who? Jesus saves. So go to Jesus, and he will save you. And he will clean your heart out. No one who comes to him will in any way, he says, be cast out. So the Lord commands us to get a new heart. And the Lord promises to create new hearts. And thirdly, the Lord gives us a desire for a clean heart. Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. When we respond in faith to God's command and promise, we acknowledge our need of a work of God's grace in our hearts. And we cry out with David, create in me a clean heart, O God. Now, of course, that proves that God's at work already. It proves that renewal is beginning. We desire the fullness of our salvation. We desire the experience of salvation in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. And if you find yourself holding back and saying, well, I'm not sure I want that clean a heart, or if you find yourself protesting that you're really not that bad, that you need a clean heart, then you do not know what God's word means, is saying to you. You're not recognizing it. You're not owning up. You're not admitting that you need a Savior. You're reserving something to yourself. You're saying you're not that bad that you need a Savior the way David did. Well, after all, you didn't engineer the murder of somebody's husband after you had committed adultery with her. You were not quite as bad as he was. You can understand why he wants to cry out and say, create in me a new heart. But well, you know, you're doing not too badly. And besides which, it's just, you don't feel like it. That's the big excuse in America. I don't feel like it. Therefore, I don't have to think about it. Therefore, I don't have to deal with the issue. But when you truly from the heart say, create in me a clean heart, the work has begun. And of course, this is a constant theme in the Christian's life. As we strive to grow in Christ, conforming to the image of Christ, conscious of our failings, more conscious than of our failings than other people want us to be. Oh, you're not such a bad guy after all. You know, you didn't send 6 million people to the gas chambers. Don't worry yourself. People think that way, that crassly, because they don't want to have to bow the knee to the living God, and they're putting off the evil day, which will come when they have to stand before him and give an account. What did you do with the grace of the gospel when Christ was pleading with your soul? You put up the shutters and say, no. But my friends, for the Christian, the real Christian, the one who really knows the Lord Jesus Christ, has a desire for pervasive renewal, for growing in grace, for cleansing from sin, for victory over temptation. I'm sure that many of you know what it is to be afflicted by besetting sin. Maybe nobody else knows what it is, but you know what it is. and you desire to be delivered from this. Now, I'm not going to turn the pulpit into a confessional, but I want to give you an illustration. I remember when I was a boy, every time we visited a certain relative's house, we could never get a conversation going because the television was on all the time. All the time. It went on in the morning and it stayed on all day. It sat there in the room chattering away, and it didn't matter who came into the room or what the reason was for the visit. The television stayed on and it chattered away. And I can remember as a lad, we didn't have a TV for long enough. And then it was only on at certain times, and when anybody came to the house, it went off. But not at my auntie's place. And I can remember sitting there on the sofa trying to engage in some kind of a listening even to other people talking or trying to make sense of what was going on. And my head kept turning around toward the television. It was like this kind of like a tick, you know. I'd always go to the television. Couldn't get away from the television. Turn away for a bit, then go back to the television. Sin's like that. Back to the sin. Back to the sin. Back to the temptation. But the Christian desires pervasive renewal. The Christian desires that the Lord would do such a work in his heart that he would be filled with the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that he would be flowing with the fruit of the Spirit. Read Galatians 5, and you see the evil fruit of wickedness, and you see the fruit of the Spirit contrasted in that chapter. Well, if you're a believer, you desire the fruit of the Spirit so earnestly. So the prayer of David then is asking us this question: don't you long for a clean heart yourself? Well, here's what it is, you see, to love the Lord as it applies to your innermost being. You desire sincerity of heart, Colossians 3:22. You desire to be doing the will of the Lord from the heart, Ephesians 6:6. You really want to sanctify the Lord God in your heart, 1 Peter 3:15. To be holy as he is holy. And that's why David prayed as he did. And how he prays: create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. O Lord, my spirit needs a renovation, needs a makeover. You know, our TV shows, we've got them all over the place, makeover shows. They're going to turn you into this or that or the next thing. I don't think there's a single one that's devoted to any makeover that's really important. Well, some of you might disagree with that, you know, when you see somebody's hairstyle or whatever, or the colors they shouldn't wear. But here's the thing: you need a clean heart. That's what you really need. Is this your prayer? Is this your constant desire? This is what the Lord will bless. The Lord answered David's prayer. The Lord changed his heart permanently and gave him victory so that things that had brought him low in his younger years were never to come back in his older. We have a promise here. And let us continue to pray that the Lord would create in us a new, a clean heart, a pure heart, that we might, by his grace, live and walk worthy of the Savior who gave himself on the cross to bear away the very sins which dragged us down and continue to plague us, to look to Christ and to be saved. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we smart not a little under the teaching of Scripture about our depravity. And many Christians, and perhaps some of us, O Lord, at different times in our lives have said, we don't want to hear any of that. That's depressing. Lord, we confess it is depressing when we fall and stumble. But, Lord, what a great and wonderful thing it is that you sent your Son to save us to the uttermost. To save to the uttermost all who will call upon your name. So we pray, Lord, that as you are ministering to our souls this evening by your Holy Spirit, that you will cause us one by one, as we need to and must, to call upon your name, that you would save us to the uttermost, that you would enable us by grace, like that believer David who had backslidden into terrible sin, that we might be cleansed, holy, purged with hyssop, so as to be whiter than the snow, or that like a Nicodemus, we might be born again if we don't know you in the first place. So bless, O God, your word to our hearts and to our daily lives. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.